hard to preach the passage after the passage that you called the most important one in the Old Testament. It's hard to go to the next text when you've said that last week's words are the most important to be found in the Old Testament, if not all of the Bible. And yet, that's what we must do this morning. And what we will find is that these words are, in fact, breathed out by God and profitable for us. Remember, last week was the servant song, the fourth servant song, that beautiful call of salvation, that beautiful description of the servant's work for us. There's a reasonable, a fitting question that can be asked on the heels of that beautiful song, and it's this: who hears it? Now, I don't just mean who in terms of what people group. I mean, what is the condition of the people who hear it? When that song goes forth from the lips of Isaiah, what's going on in the minds of the people who will hear that glorious gospel news? What is the condition of the audience for that glorious song? Well, we find out right away in chapter 54 and verse 1 that the call goes out to a barren woman. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." The call goes out to a barren woman, and we find out that that woman is Zion. It's God's people. And they, God's own people, are now being described with this language of barrenness. That is, of course, because of the Babylonian exile that is before them. Israel's circumstances are terrible. This exile is humiliating, it is defeating, it is deflating. They were at their national worst, and the language here emphasizes that. You'll notice that the text doesn't just describe her as barren. It actually has three descriptions. One is barren. That means that she cannot have a child. But it also says, "you who have not been in labor," telling us that there are no children already. And it refers to her as the desolate one. That is, one without hope of conception because there is no husband's care. There have been no children. There are no and can be no children, and there will be no children. Such is the description of the desolation of Israel in its exile. So you might ask then, what hope does she have for posterity? Well, the hope is only a promise. It is only the word of God. And you'll notice that the promise is given again. We're reminded of it there in verse 1. It says that the children of Israel, the barren and desolate one, will be more than the children of her who is married. All we have here is the word of promise. Because when you look around, when the people of God evaluate their circumstances, that's not what they see. No, in fact, they see something altogether different, beginning in verse 6. "For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you." Verse 8. "In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you." What Israel sees is that they have been forgotten and deserted by an angry God. When they evaluate their circumstances, when they take stock of their life, as we would say, what their circumstances tell them is that they have been deserted by an angry God. That's the reason for their awful predicament. God is angry. He's hiding His face from them. One scholar wisely observes that this is the reason why the Bible describes sin like bereavement or like desertion. Because when we sin, it alienates the Holy One. It cuts off a relationship. It is as if we are dead to them because of our sins. There's a connection there between our sinfulness, our disobedience, and our experience of alienation from God. That is the cause of being alienated, is our sin. So all of that is to say that the glorious servant song, the wonderful and beautiful gospel message of Isaiah 53 might be a bit of a tough sell to this audience. How can we believe that? When we look around, it's sure not what we see. And so in this chapter, Isaiah turns to reminders of God's faithfulness to his people. And this chapter 54 is filled with ways that Isaiah uses to remind the people of who God is and what he has promised and what he has done. The first reminder is that the simple fact that God uses marriage language in the first place. That God would describe his relationship to his people using language of marriage is itself to remind us something. Now, scholars observe that there are four different word pictures that God uses in the Bible to describe his relationship to his people. Four different analogies, we'd say, to talk about that relationship. Father and son, master and servant, shepherd and sheep, and husband and wife. And each of those four word pictures touches on a different aspect, a different part of the reality of God's relationship with his people. It touches on the nature of the union that we have with God in Christ. Now, in this passage, the language in verse 4 draws out the potential negatives from the marriage word picture. It uses words like shame, disgrace, reproach. Fear not, you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember. These are three very similar verbs in Hebrew. And they all emphasize the same kind of thing. When hopes have been disappointed. It's not just when something bad has happened. It's painting a picture of when someone has very high expectations and probably has told other people about those expectations. They're excited that this is what's going to happen. And then something altogether different occurs. How embarrassing that is. How shameful we feel when that happens. When we tell someone they can be certain that this good thing is going to happen. And then we find something completely different has taken place. This is why that passage uses the illustration of widowhood. And not just widowhood, but widowhood in youth. What picture could you paint that more clearly demonstrates the dashing of high hopes? Someone is married, someone enters into the covenant of marriage and plans a long life with certain blessings in it from marriage, and then to become a widow at a young age, it gives an overwhelming sense of disappointment. When the expectations contrast so starkly with the circumstances, with the reality, it brings bitter disappointment. So it is for the people of God, promised by God to be blessed, promised by God to prosper, promised by God peace and joy. And yet when they look at their circumstances, they're going into exile. They had told others, we are the people of God. We worship the true God, the God of Israel. He's real. And now look. And yet, Isaiah tells them that these fears can be put away. Verse 5, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. The grieving young widow, the one who has seen circumstances turn out so bitterly different from what she expected, she is now told, you have a husband, and this husband can never die. It's not just that he won't disappoint you, it's that he cannot disappoint you. All of your hopes that you have for the future will be realized in this husband. All of the shame that you fear can be put away in this husband. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. The very fact that God refers to His relationship with His people in the terms of marriage ought to be a reminder and an encouragement to us that however our earthly marriages may fail or disappoint us, however they may turn out in ways we didn't expect through death even, our marriage to this one true and living God will never disappoint. It will never bring us shame. It will never fail to fulfill our hopes. Because the Holy One is our husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. Isaiah also gives us the reminder of Noah, beginning in verse 9. "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." You remember the story of Noah, and you remember the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood and through Noah with all people, that He would not destroy the earth again in that way. You know, the people of Israel experiencing the Babylonian exile, that may have begun to shake their faith in that promise, because to them, it sure seemed like the end of the world. It sure seemed like everything that was supposed to be stable was falling apart. And so Isaiah reminds them of this promise of stability that God has made. And he reminds them that this promise is still valid. He says that the covenant of peace will not be removed. I like what Dr. Derek Thomas says. He says, "God may withdraw the light of His countenance for a while, but He will not abandon His church." We need that reminder every now and then. That's the reminder that Isaiah is giving to the people. Yes, God may have removed the light of His countenance for a time, but He's not abandoned us because He's promised us. That picture in Genesis 9 of the covenant with Noah is pretty remarkable. The flood is, and I hope it's been taught to you this way before, the flood was an act of war by God against the rebels against His throne. God went to war with them and used the weapons at His disposal and wiped out His enemies while preserving only those He had called. That's important because of the sign that He gives after the flood. You see, after the flood is over, God gives that sign to Noah of the covenant. We call it a rainbow, but that's not what Genesis calls it. Genesis calls it a war bow. The God who had been at war with His bow and arrow against His enemies takes that weapon of war and hangs it in the sky and makes a weapon of war a sign of peace because He hangs it up. He will not use it against them again. He declares peace by taking His weapon out of commission. Isaiah points out that we and Israel at His time have an even better promise of peace. The sign for Noah was the stability of creation. The sun would rise and would set. The earth would continue to turn. The rain would fall. The seasons would change. That God would keep the earth stable as a sign that He was keeping His promise. He would never again destroy the creation in such a supernatural way. Noah could look at the security of the earth and know something about the security of God's promises. But look at what Isaiah says here in verse 10. He tells us that we have an even better sign than this. Even if the mountains depart, even if the hills are removed, even if the stability of the earth were to change, even if the world became unhinged, my love and covenant of peace will remain. This is a great Hebrew word here. The closest we have for it is wobble. In our house, we have weebles. Maybe some of you parents have weebles. And Think about a weeble. No matter how aggravated you are with it, how hard you hit a weeble, it will wobble, it will not fall down. That's the word wobble that's used for the mountains and the hills being removed. And what Isaiah is saying is, look, if you were to look at the mountains, those bastions of stability and strength and might, if you were to look at the mountains and they were wobbling like a weeble, if you were to look at the hills and they were wobbling like a weeble, know this about the promise of God, it never wobbles. Never. You think those things are secure? You think those things are immovable? They are nothing compared to the security of what God has said. The world around us may shake and may fall and may pass away, but the Word of God endures forever. And the love of God and the peace of God will never be moved from us. He gives another reminder, the reminder of Abraham and Sarah. He invokes this history about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And Paul draws the same connection in Galatians chapter 4. He quotes this passage in Galatians 4 because he's making a covenantal point about how God brings blessing where we don't expect it. God brings blessings to places where the eyes of the flesh would never expect blessing to come. And so he uses the story of Abraham as an allegory to describe how God works covenantally. God works according to his promises rather than by our eyes, by our vision, by our logic of what we think is going to happen. And he's telling us that Abraham and Sarah needed to wait patiently for the working out of God's purposes in their lives. They needed to stop trying to take stock of their circumstances, stop trying to figure out how God was going to make this happen, and come to terms with the fact that God had said it. It was going to happen. So they needed to wait with patience for the promises of God. But they didn't. And that's what's key here, is that the audience for this servant song, the people who are being told of the redemption that comes from God, when they look around at what's happening, they don't see how God can do it. But the call to them is the same as the call to Abraham and Sarah, and it's the same as the call to us today, which is we have to wait. We wait. We don't evaluate these things with the eyes of the flesh and say, well, this is clearly impossible. God's never going to keep his promise. I have to take the situation into my own hands. We can't do that. That's faithlessness. As Israel prepares for exile in Babylon, that's exactly the kind of waiting they're going to have to do. It uses words like shame and disgrace and widow and abandoned and God's anger to describe their circumstances. But Abraham and Sarah used words like old and barren and hopeless. And yet God acted and kept his promises in their situation. Oftentimes we look too closely at the circumstances. And we try to draw our conclusions from the circumstances. But that's not where we should start. We should start with the promises of God. And we should draw our conclusions from what God has said. Those things are certain. And your conclusions will never be wrong when they're based on the promises of God. That's what this chapter is about. It's about an audience for the servant song that needed to be reminded that God has not abandoned his people no matter what they see. And this verse, this passage, talks about the expansiveness of God's promises, of how they can't imagine how these promises will be fulfilled even a little bit. And yet the language used here is that of unrestrained blessing. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Going back to the example of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah could not imagine, they could not see with their own eyes how God was even going to give them a son. One son. And what did God give them? Many nations and all the earth being blessed through his name and his faith. They couldn't see how one son would come out of this. And look what God did in the keeping of His promise. Isaiah tells us to remember the grandness of that promise, that what we think God might, maybe, could, sort of, kind of, possibly do is probably not big enough. It's probably less than He's promised for His people. Look at that promise beginning in verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. We have peace with God. We have safety, security, and protection. We have no reasonable cause for fear. We have no overwhelming strife. We have peace. Not peace, where there is no peace. Let's smile and pretend it's not happening. Real, genuine peace, because God has made peace. We've been reconciled to Him. We now have a positive relationship with Him. And the text tells us, interestingly, how that happens. It's in verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. The way that God brings us peace, the way through which He is working out His promised blessing in us, is revealing Himself, is talking to us, is teaching us the things that we need to know. It's the giving of His Word. Another Old Testament scholar says, the Christian community enjoys a relationship with the Lord that is in light of His truth. Just like His servant, capital S, the one in the song, just like that servant, we are disciples instructed in the Word of God. That's the privilege. It talks about the outward beauty, the being adorned with stones, and then it talks about the inward beauty that comes with the possession of the truth. Reality itself is being transformed by what we heard in that servant song, and that transformation begins with us in Christ, where even now we experience the shadow of peace. The blessings of God are not all here for us yet. We still live in a fallen world with sinful people and injustice. We still have fallen bodies and the nature of the flesh and of sin struggles against us. We've not arrived in glory yet. But even now, reality is being transformed in us. I liken it. It's hard to imagine. It's been so cold lately, but try to remind yourself of summer. And when you're working outside in the summer and the heat is beating down, it is relentless, it is cruel. And then a cloud will pass by and offer you a moment of shade, a taste of comfort and of coolness. And then the cloud will pass, or the sun will break through, and you go back to being hot and miserable. In this life, in this world, we get those little shadows of the peace of God. We get that taste of peace. Because as we are transformed by the Word of God in us, peace enters into our relationships. Righteousness and justice are a part of our existence, not perfectly, but they're there. And the whole world is better for that. The whole world benefits by Christians bringing this taste of peace, this shadow of righteousness. It's a taste of what will come. Alec Moyer, a scholar that I've quoted in other sermons, does a great job with Isaiah. He points out that the word of the servant creates servants, capital S, and lowercase s. And that's the point that Isaiah actually makes in the text. From Isaiah 40 up until this point, Isaiah only talks about servant in the singular, the servant, the suffering servant of chapter 53. But from this point on, he will only talk about servants in the plural. Because that's what the suffering servant did. He made us servants in his saving work. And so we serve in this world, and the gospel goes forth, and God's mission advances through us because we, the church, are taught by the Lord, and we live out that truth. The world is being transformed by that truth. And we advance. The church advances. We advance without fear. There's this great language in chapter 16 and 17. Verse 17 is a very familiar verse, but usually not correctly applied. Verse 16, "Behold, I've created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." God is putting himself in the role of blacksmith. And he's saying, "I am making the weapons for you to use that will tear down the strongholds of this world. I am making the weapons for you to use that will tear down the idols that exist in this world." But remember, it's not defensive language. It's offensive language. Just like Jesus used in Matthew 16. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." Not a defensive decree that we can be safe and secure inside the gates, but that we, as we take the Word of God out into this world, will succeed. The creation will be transformed by the work of God through His Word, through that beautiful servant song. Hear me clearly. I am not calling for political transformation through Christian posturing. I am calling for the world to be transformed through the gospel of peace. That as the Word of God goes into the world, it is effective, it brings conversion, it changes lives, it changes relationships, and the world is utterly different than before it arrived. And we're promised success in this. That's why chapter 55... I promise you, my sermon on chapter 55 is not as long as my sermon on chapter 54. That's why chapter 55 is called by many God's own gospel sermon. The entire chapter is in the first person, and it is the preaching of the gospel by God Himself. He has just told us that this word will go out into the world and transform the universe, and now He will preach the word Himself. He'll make this universal plea directed to all who are without hope. And remember what I said? God brings blessing where it's not expected. That was one of the surprising things of Jesus' ministry. Jesus didn't take the gospel. He took it to them. They rejected it. Jesus' primary audience was not the well-to-do, was not the religious leaders, was not the well who were in need of a physician, but the sick. And so as the gospel goes forth in chapter 55, the very beginning of it reminds us that this goes to those who are hungry and those who are thirsty and those who are without hope. The gospel, God's offer of comfort, is a blessing for anyone who believes. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is an invitation to life. Water and bread are sustenance. That's what you need to live. But you notice it doesn't stop there. It adds wine and milk. Those are luxuries. We're not just coming to a bare sustenance in Christ. We're coming to complete satisfaction. In Him we have everything we could ever want. Chapter 55, just occurred to me, that's a great contrast in Isaiah. Because in Isaiah 55, God's people are feasting on wine and milk. And only a few chapters ago, in chapter 44, he talked about those who worship idols feeding on ashes. They give the food to the idols, and they eat ashes themselves because it's what they have. The people of God get so much more than that. God calls us to the glorious gospel of his servant. And there is really good, if you're ever looking for a Bible passage that lays out the answer to the question, what must a man do to be saved? In a very short window, it's this passage right here in chapter 55. Verses 6 through 9 explain very clearly what a man, what a woman, what a child must do to be saved. It starts 1 through 3 as this repeated call, right? Come, 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 listen, listen, come and give ear to me. What does it mean to come? Well, verse 6, you have to recognize a sense of urgency, that there's an actual need to come, and that we need to come quickly, that this is important. While God still offers salvation, we need to come, seek the Lord while he may be found. It also involves, in verse 7, acknowledging and renouncing our sin, and coming to God for compassion and pardon. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. We need to recognize our sin as sin. We need to take that sin to Christ and seek forgiveness. And we need to turn from that sin. And then verses 8 and 9, we need to walk in the new birth. As my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts higher than yours. We've got to submit our thoughts and our action, our way of doing things to his. His way's better. We need to do it. It's a four verse gospel presentation of what we must do to be saved. But the emphasis of the passage is on what follows, that gospel will go into the world and that gospel will have success. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So look, it's an undeniable fact of nature. Rain comes down and it nourishes the earth. Rain doesn't come down that's useless. It comes down and it nourishes the earth. It brings life. It causes things to grow. That's what my word does. There's no doubt about it. My word goes into the world and it does exactly what I wanted it to do. Not theoretically that my word goes forth and could save somebody if they wanted to. My word does save. All that I've called unto myself, my word saves. And those saved people live saved lives. And they learn from God. They relate to one another according to God's standards. They tell others the truth about God. They invite them into this way of living. And on it goes that God's word will be profitable. And the world will be transformed. It is cosmic. Verses 12 and 13 talk about mountains and hills and trees. The cypress, the briar, the myrtle. The other thing that does, where it says in verse 12, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, the Bible often describes our response to salvation as if we're joining a party. You ever notice that? That's the language here of you shall go out in joy. It's party language. The Bible thinks of our coming to faith in Christ as our joining this marvelous, joyful party that's going on. We will be changed. Despite our circumstances, we will be changed by the work of this gospel in us. Whatever's happening around us, we can experience joy because of the newness of the Christian life. New emotions, new relationships, new expectations, all because of the Word of God at work in us. And that's where Isaiah concludes. Is with that work in us now, and with what we would call the pinnacle of those expectations. Because while we enjoy the shadows of peace, while we enjoy the tokens of mercy and blessing and love and fellowship that we share together in this redeemed life, God's redemption does not end there. We have a promise that in the day of Christ's coming, These things will no longer be shadows, but they will be completed reality. Paul talks about it in Romans 8, the creation waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. He says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the day we're waiting for. That's the day that we long for. That's the full extent of cosmic redemption. And so for now, we live with these shadows. Gladly so. They make our lives better. They bring us joy that is otherwise unavailable. But we are not fully satisfied with this. We wait with eagerness. We wait with joyful anticipation for the day of Christ's return, for the day when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. For in that day, we will see in our circumstances. We will see with the eyes of our flesh. We will see in the physical universe happen what has already happened in our souls. The experience of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's why we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's why we wait to see it. Because we are so joyful about what God has done in our souls, we cannot wait to see Him do that with the world and our circumstances as well. And so we do pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, free us from this bondage. Free your creation from its pains, so that we, together in light of your glorious gospel, may find freedom and peace with you forever. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.